Good morning, Veritas. How are you doing this morning? Hope you're enjoying yourself this morning. Those of you in the back probably felt like you were worshiping to a CD this morning. I don't know how many people could see these guys in the back, but we're glad you're here this morning, and we are here to worship Jesus. That's why we're here, is to come before the Lord and declare how amazing he is and how in awe we are of him. That's what we're talking about this morning. But first things first, how would you like to have one of these? This could be you, all right? Now, Randall, how many volunteers do we need? All right, I'm 50? Okay, we still need 50 people to show up and help clean. If we tell the city of Coralville, don't worry, Coralville, Veritas Church is in town to help clean, and 25 of us show up, we're in big trouble, okay? So I'm putting on my youth pastor hat here. This is what we did back in the youth ministry days. Okay, we're not leaving this, we're not preaching this message until we get 50 volunteers, okay? So come on. All right, we need 50 people, all right? So we're not, I'm serious, okay? This could be a very long service, all right? We might just all clean together next Saturday if we're still here. All right, come on, 50 people. Next Saturday from 9 to noon. Okay, in the back, there's, look, Randall, just count them. Is that, until it looks like we have 50, all right? All of you, all right, that just raised your hands, you guys are awesome. The Arendt family is in, so we're good. Some hands are still going up. Praise the Lord, hands are still going up all over the place. This is amazing. It wasn't an altar call, but it was close, all right? You didn't come to know Jesus, but you're following him. That's good. I can take this off, and we can get on with this, all right? There we go. All right. So, back to the Bible here. So, I had a conversation with this barista that I hole up on Saturdays at this coffee shop. And I was doing my usual routine of just, you know, the barista comes over, an act of pity. Are you okay? As I'm banging my head against the wall. No, I'm not okay. How would you like to have to teach 2 Samuel 2 through 6? It's terrible. She's like, oh, how do you prepare a sermon? She, you know, saw what I was doing. And what are you doing? I'm preparing a sermon. Oh, how do you do that? I said, well, I spent a lot of time studying the Bible and trying to figure out how to say it in English to like 500 people tomorrow. And when I say in English, we're trying to make sense of this ancient book and teach it in a way that people can understand. We have everyone there from children to older people, you know, people just getting started, people new to Christianity, and then people who have been with it for a long time. And we're trying to bring the word of God to his people and make sense of it. And she said, oh, wow, that's interesting. Well, how do you, she asked this question, I wrote this down. She said this, it must be hard to teach people in a way that they won't feel bad about themselves when you're done. Like, how do you teach the Bible in a way that people won't leave feeling guilty and condemned? And so that started us in a conversation. And she said, you know, she was still recovering from a bad experience, a bad church experience. And she, you know, what I've come to realize is that it all comes down to me living out my truth. And my truth is about generosity and kindness. And I said, wow, that is so cool. I think that is an awesome, those are awesome virtues to aspire to. I said, can you clarify what you mean by your truth? I mean, if someone came to you and said, yeah, that's great for you. You know what my truth is? I like to pursue, my truth is all about greed, seeking power and seeking to oppress others. Because I found that when I live according to that truth, like I can just stay on top easier. If I just go me first, that seems to work the best for me. So I don't really like your kindness and truth, and so I pursue my oppression truth. And she's like, well, I would probably sit down with him and ask him some questions and talk to him. I said, so would you basically try to kindly convince them that they're wrong? She's like, kind of, wait. And I said, so you're appealing to love and kindness, and that's not just your truth. You're not just saying, I don't like your truth. You're saying, I think you're wrong. And you're appealing to something that's outside of you. And as we talked, she's like, wow, that's really interesting. Let me get back to work, you know? And always a good way out. Never, a barista should know, never get caught up with a pastor ready to preach his message on Sunday. Okay. You are an easy target. But that question just resonates with me, especially as we open the Bible this morning, is how do I teach this in a way that you won't feel guilty and condemned? Now, I've got good news and bad news for you this morning if you are like my barista asking that question. The good news is nobody has to walk away from church this morning feeling guilty and condemned. That's awesome news, isn't it? Now, here's the bad news. Everyone has to start by feeling guilty and condemned. This is the beautiful paradox of the gospel. And to some, this is what is offensive about our message. But actually, as it turns out, what's offensive about Christianity is what ends up making it beautiful. And if you will listen to these words and receive them with faith and open your heart to these words, it will be life for you. So do you want life this morning? Okay, let's first, I'm gonna invite you into 2 Samuel 6. So here's where we're going this morning. That this big idea that you can't be amazed at grace until you're in awe of holiness. That's the message in a tweet, okay? You can't be amazed at grace unless you're in awe of holiness. This morning, we are confronted with the holiness of God in 2 Samuel chapter 6. But first, let me get you caught up on some context, okay? So 2 Samuel 2 through 5, four chapters. I spent like 10 to 15 hours studying those four chapters and ended up realizing there's way too much in there for me to even address any of it. So let me just give you the quick flyover. Here's what's happened. Saul is dead. That was last week. Drew talked about the life of Saul and his half-hearted life of compromise comes to an end. That leads to some fighting, years of fighting, between Saul and David's loyalists. It's not like in America where it's just a smooth transfer of power. No, there's fighting between these tribes and households. And finally, after 30 plus chapters of way back in 1 Samuel 16, David was anointed king. Remember that little shepherd boy anointed king? All of these chapters later, years later, finally, he's actually anointed king. That's what happens in chapters 2 through 5. And at the beginning of chapter 5, David establishes some political stability by taking the city of Jerusalem. There were a people group living there called the Jebusites. It's interesting, when I went to Israel and spent some time in Jerusalem, I was staying at a hotel in the Gaza Strip, Palestinian side of the city or whatever. We were in the city, in this hotel. And on the wall, there was a picture of the Dome of the Rock, that glowing gold roof that you see, that's this huge mosque that you see when you picture Jerusalem. And you see the city of Jerusalem, and underneath it says, Jerusalem, a city founded by Jebusite Canaanites over 5,000 years ago. And you know what they're saying? They're saying, we were here first, okay? So David, this is like 3,000 years ago, he rolls into Jerusalem and takes it over. Jerusalem becomes the most famous city in the Bible, the most important city. It's also referred to as Zion. And there he takes the city and he establishes political stability. This was good strategery on his part because Jerusalem's located between sort of the north and south of Israel. And so finally his power is consolidated. All of the tribes of Israel, Judea, this whole nation are now under David's authority. And here's what happens. David decides it is time now to bring in the Ark of the Covenant. Now, here's what's significant about David's first move as the king to bring in the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. The Ark, it was just a box, but it was way more than just a box because it symbolized the presence of God. We all need visuals, right? Well, God gave his people a visual. He's like, this golden box, that represents my presence. And in the box was Moses' staff. Moses' staff represented that he is a God of salvation. He is a God who comes to the rescue. His people were in Egypt. He brought them out. He's like, put the staff in there to remind my people that I'm the God of salvation. Also, inside this ark, this box, was these stone tablets. These stone tablets were the word of God. This represented that God is calling his people to holiness and to obey his commands. Also, in the ark was a jar with manna in it. When the Israelites were walking around in the wilderness, wandering around, God provided them this bread from heaven. It was called manna. And so he's like, put that in there to remind them that I am the God who provides. I'm the God who meets needs. And finally, on top of the ark were these cherubim and these figures. And in the midst of the cherubim, God says, that's where my presence dwells. Here's what's significant about David bringing the Ark of the Covenant in. Israel finally has a king who understands that he is not the king. You got that? That's the context. That's where we're headed. Let the King of Glory roll into the city. Now, here we go. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. Follow along if you have a Bible. If not, these will be on the screen. So David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal, Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the Ark on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the Ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Verse 7. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error. And he died there beside the Ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the Ark of the Lord come to me? Let's stop there. David is dancing with anticipation at the thought that finally the King of Glory is going to take his place on the throne in Zion, in Jerusalem, God's very own capital city. Here he comes, and he's celebrating, and there's thousands. I mean, there's 30,000 soldiers, so there's maybe 100,000 people gathered, singing, celebrating, and all of a sudden, an ox stumbles in this golden ark, tumbles, and Uzzah sticks out his hand, and so the ark won't fall on the ground, and Uzzah is struck dead. I think the first tendency of, and I think here my barista friend might say, see that right there? That's why I'm not a Christian. I mean, isn't it just like God to put a damper on the party? I mean, it was such an innocent act. It was so well-intentioned. I mean, the guy meant well. Doesn't it seem capricious of God to strike him dead? It's so random. It's like God just has this anger problem. It just flares up, and all of a sudden, someone's dead. Yeah, I don't think I want in on that. Life is better without God. Well, David begins to wonder about that secular option. It seems pretty good to him, and it says here in the text that he was angry, and then he was afraid. Uzzah's death seems arbitrary, but was it? In the next 3 months after this event, something happens. You could just see this crowd awkwardly walking away from this golden box, and it goes into this Philistine's house. It's there for 3 months, and the guy begins to prosper, but something happens in that 3 months. David read his Bible. Here's how we know that David read his Bible, because look at what he learned. 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 11 through 12 says this. David summoned the priests Zadok and Abiathar and the Levites. Okay, this is another account of what happened in 2 Samuel 6, verse 13. It says, because you did not carry it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us. Listen, because we did not seek him according to the rule. And the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with poles, as Moses had commanded, according to the word of the Lord. Okay, so here's part of David's responsibility. We see this in Deuteronomy 17. David's responsibility as king was to know the word of God. If you go back to Deuteronomy 17, you see that the king was supposed to write out his own copy of the law, and he was supposed to get it approved by the priests. God wanted his kings to tremble at his word. But guess what? Apparently, David hadn't done that because David didn't know Exodus 25. Clearly, in the law, Exodus 25 says that Moses gives explicit instructions on how to carry this ark. Never is a human supposed to just, while they're carrying it, touch it. The ark has these golden rings, and it's got poles that go through. And only the priests are allowed to carry this ark. The priests are set apart for the work of God. Only the priests are allowed to carry this thing. And so we see that David realizes during this 3 months what he had done wrong, because you see from that First Chronicles, it gives a more of a commentary on what's happening. David realizes, oh no, that's why Uzzah was struck dead. Uzzah completely disregarded the clear commands of God's word. Uzzah's death was not arbitrary. Uzzah ignored God's clear instruction. He was using this pagan Philistine ox cart to carry the presence of God. He thought, you know what? If we have to carry that thing, I think an animal, that would be way easier. It'll be faster. I just forget about the commands. Whether he didn't know them or he knew them, Does it really matter if you go flying by the cop at 120 miles an hour in a 25 mile an hour zone? What's the cop gonna do? He doesn't care how well-intentioned you are. Hey, but I'm running late for church. I gotta get there. You're gonna get busted because you break the law. Why would it be any different from the holy presence of God? So here's our point that we wanna make from this first part. You can't say you're in awe of God if you disregard his commands. You can't say you're in awe of God if you live in flagrant rebellion and disregard of what he says. So not only, you know, we see that Uzzah's disobedience, but we see that through David. One of the first lessons that he learned as a leader is, I've got to be a man of this book. Are you a person who knows God's word? You know, did you know that there are entire books of the New Testament written to how we ought to go about doing this thing we call church? How do you know this morning if our worship, if we're obeying God at all? If you're doing the Veritas Bible read through, we've been going this week through 1 Corinthians 10 through 14, all instructions on how we should conduct ourselves in the church. Have you been doing the Bible reading plan? It's on the website. It's scroll to the bottom. You all feel guilty now, so you'll do it. It's awesome. Don't worry about catching up. Just start where we're at. But there's instructions on how to worship Jesus. Paul writes to Timothy two books on what church should look like. He says, I'm writing to you, 1 Timothy 3:15, so that you will know how you ought to conduct yourselves in the church of the living God, which is the pillar and foundation of truth in this world. That's what the book of Timothy is about. Have you read Timothy? Do you live, or do you live like Uzzah? And David at this point, just, whatever. I can just get by with my love for Jesus. My raw passion will get me through. Part of being in awe of who God is the awareness of what God commands and taking it seriously. So I have this fear for the church. Every human that has ever come into the presence of God has been gripped by an awareness of the holiness of God. You look at Moses, take off your sandals, for the ground that you are standing on is holy ground. Think about Isaiah. He says, go away from me. He says, woe is me, for I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. He cries out three times, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. You look at Peter, his first encounter with Jesus. He says, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinner. The apostle John on the island of Patmos, after seeing these visions of Jesus in Revelation 1, he says, I fell as though dead before him. And I wonder if those of us in the contemporary church in America are gripped with this same awe of God, or has worship just become like worship as therapy, worship as self-help. Like, Jesus is my boyfriend and I love him and I sing to him. Or Jesus is my homeboy. It's like there's sort of a danger in familiarity, isn't there? Just flippantly coming in to church and disregarding the holiness of God. And we can mistake the band and the hotel for just easy access. Are we aware that when we approach God, he is a holy God? Let's move on, verse 12. And it was told King David, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went up and brought the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone six steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. Let's stop there. Let me make the second point here, and let's unpack this. Here it is. Sacrifice is the only way to be clean before God. Sacrifice is the only way to be clean before God. It's interesting that in this account in Samuel, David's very first response to the holiness of God and to come back, he's like, all right, we got to get this right. Sacrifice. They walked six steps and then sacrificed an ox. Six steps. Could you imagine how long it took them to get to Jerusalem doing that? Now, let me ask you a question. Was it the blood of these oxen and fattened animals that took away David's sin against God? The answer is no. Hebrews tells us, if you want to know, understand this whole idea of sacrifice and blood and all that, read the book of Hebrews. And it's going to say God's intent was never for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. All this was a picture of looking forward to when God would figure out a way through sacrifice to take away the sins of the world. David looked ahead to the cross and we look back at it. But we are saved by the same means. God provides the lamb. That's the point of the cross. The point of the cross is that we take refuge from the holiness of God in the grace of God. We take refuge from God in God. It's like, God! And we like run, but instead of running away, we run to him. That's what David does here. And the way that you can run toward God is through his sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ. This is the good news of the gospel. This is where it turns from guilt and condemnation, like I have no business being here in the presence of God, to God, you are amazing. David offers sacrifices to God in this display of faith, this display that only God could remove his shame and his guilt. So we did something that we rarely do in the Aaron household. We do the deep cleaning of our carpets and our rugs. And we've got this rug in our house. I mean, we've got a bunch of kids, you know, and they spill and they, like when, and it's, you know, I mean, these rugs are stained with Kool-Aid. These rugs have, who knows what in them. Well, we found out what's in them. We have this shag carpet. I think they're coming back, apparently. So we pulled this thing out. I'm like, I don't even think we can vacuum this thing. I think what we need to do is shake it out. And so we went to the driveway and we started shaking this thing out. You guys, you will never believe what starts coming out of this thing. I mean, it's embarrassing. We've got like a tote full of Legos from that experience. Those little Legos that the vacuum can't pick up. It just gets lost. I found my keys that have been lost for 2 years now. This thing was so dirty, and it's like impossible to get this thing, to get everything out of this carpet. So, but also, we had this rug doctor, this carpet cleaner, and this would extract all of the dirt from the carpets, and we have one that's got Kool-Aid stains all over it, and I'm like, sweet, we're gonna put this thing to work. So I start going over this thing, and guess what? It doesn't work. Okay? It doesn't work. I want you to listen to the advertisement. Okay, I even got a picture of this thing. Throw this picture up. Here's the advertisement for this. It's actually not a rug dogger. It's called the Bissell Ready Clean. Listen to the promo for this bad boy. The Bissell Ready Clean Power Brush is a simple, easy-to-use deep cleaner. It tackles those accidental spills on rugs and other frequented areas. How does it work? A cleaning solution is injected deep into the carpet fibers. The rotating brush agitates and loosens the dirt and stains, and then powerful suction lifts it all away. It's a lie, okay? It didn't work for our carpets. It got some of the dirt out. And of course, after you dump the dirty water out, you're like, oh man, that was dirty. But then you look at it and it's still dirty. All the Kool-Aid stains are there and everything, okay? So this is the reality of our lives. They are like the rugs in my house. Your life is like a shag carpet. If we could look at your soul, it's like a shag carpet in the Aaron household, okay? It's all sticky and nasty and dirty, and it's got a lot of stuff in there. And there is no way that you can clean out all the junk that's in there. And there's a lot of books out there telling you how to do it, giving their little promotions about how to clean it out. And there exists in this room, if we just said, you know what, we're going to turn this into an open mic time. I want everyone to come up and just say like the gnarliest, most heinous sin they've ever committed. I bet you we would be shocked at the crap that is in this room and the shame and the guilt. So what are we going to do? Jesus Christ came and he absorbed upon himself all of that junk, all the filth. And his blood cleanses us. That's the good news of the gospel. And the Bible says that is the only way to be clean again. It's the good news about Jesus. And if you are here this morning and you are feeling dirty, you have come to the right place, because you can leave cleansed before God, purified. The Bible says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the Greek in 1 John, it's like a present perfect. It's this continuous action. It's not just, yeah, you should do that once in your life. It's like, no, constantly confess. As you confess your sins, he cleanses. I love that picture in 2 Samuel. They take six steps and sacrifice. Six steps, sacrifice. But Jesus doesn't need to keep dying over and over, does he? He died once for your sins, but through confession, you're continually cleansed of all filth. That's how you interact with God. And you're in awe of his holiness, but you're amazed even more by his grace that he has welcomed you in. And your life is a lot like my carpet, not just that it's got deep filth, it's that it constantly needs cleansed. You guys, just after I had finished shampooing my carpet, no joke, lemonade spill off the table. And then a kid walks through it and stickiness all over the house. And just as I'm done cleaning that, no joke, and it was the child who was making fun of the other one for spilling the lemonade, spills his lemonade. That's our life, isn't it? Like, we are going to get cleansed today, and we're going to walk out of this room, and we're going to mess up, everyone in this room. And I've got good news for you. No perfect people allowed here in this church, okay? But we are a people in awe of God's holiness, amazed at his grace, you guys, and it's through his sacrifice. And the last point that I want to make here is that forgiven people know how to dance. Forgiven people know how to dance. And I don't have time. We're just going to leave this point, and I'm just going to tell you how the story ends. David goes in, and he starts dancing. And he's dancing in a way, and I don't understand. They had robes or something. Hard to imagine this, and don't try too hard to imagine this, but David's dancing, and he exposes himself. He shows his privates, okay? And some servant girls see him, and so does one of his wives, Michael. We'll talk about that another time. Michael sees him, and guess what? She despises him. She gets judgmental. She does what a lot of us do. Do we have any worship critics in the room? Any worship critics? Those of you that come in and you've got your little scorecard and you're like, dude in the front, no way, he's legit with his hands up. I know what he was doing last night. He's probably still hungover. This person over here swaying, I mean, what are they doing? They think they're at the prom dance. Come on, this is church. That person's got a little jump. This person's dance. I don't get that. Or you're judgmental of all the people who aren't. I know they're not worshiping. Look at them. The lips aren't even moving. Maybe they're so in awe of their sin they can't even talk, okay? We have any worship critics in the room? That was Michael. Guess what she got for it? A life of infertility. Wow. And David is saying, listen, I will become even more undignified than this if it means living out my love and my passion for Jesus. So, Veritas, I hope that as a church, we are a church that is so in awe of God and his holiness that it makes us appreciate the cross of Christ. And the greater we see the holiness of God, the more we will see the grace of God, and the cross just keeps getting bigger and bigger to us. And I pray that our church will be a place that where it's okay to express passion for Jesus. I hope we won't get jaded and lose our college students. I hope you never lose your first love. May we be a worshiping church in awe of Jesus. Let's pray together. Let me read these words from Psalm 24 as we close, and just this attitude of prayer. This psalm was probably read as they were carrying the ark into Jerusalem. It's a prayer of David. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. See, it wasn't David's obedience that made him right with God. It was his heart of faith. This morning, some of you want to be cleansed, and I want to tell you how to do that. Just open up your heart to Jesus and say, Jesus, I want you in my life. Just pour out your love to him. Let him know how much you love him and you want him, how much you're in awe that you can take refuge from his holiness in his wounds, in his blood that was shed for you.